Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Thus far we read in God's good and holy word. Amen. This passage is one of those precious places in the whole of the Bible where we see the Trinity, our God, Father, Son, and Spirit present together in a glorious way. It ought to cause us to tingle, to see that in human likeness, in human form, God the Son, Jesus, was there. And he strolled into the water next to John the Baptizer that he might be baptized to fulfill what was prophesied and to fulfill all righteousness. And as Jesus stood there, he was the Son of God. And after being immersed down into the water and being lifted up out of the water, God the Holy Spirit, typically unseen and unrecognized but always at work, God the Holy Spirit descended in some manifest form. It was like a dove moving down and descending upon Jesus, God the Son. And the place must have shined with Shekinah glory, the same glory that once filled the temple. For here was Jehovah the Son and Jehovah the Spirit. And beyond my ability to describe, the heavens themselves were rent, not with claps of thunder or sonic booms, but with the voice of God the Father saying, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Does it get any better than that? Can you ever doubt that this broken world will be fixed according to God's good and perfect pleasure when you behold such a scene? How God himself vested all his divine power and authority in this work of Jesus, the Holy Spirit himself being present, and Jesus coming up out of those waters to do his public ministry and to present himself as the Savior of the world. Our triune God. What a glorious passage. In these weeks, we're talking not so much about Jesus and the events of his life, such as this event of the beginning of his public ministry, but we are looking at the person of the Holy Spirit. We're doing that topically and doctrinally from the Old Testament, and now we're moving into the New Testament passages more explicitly. And before we get to the passage where Jesus says, "I'm going to send my Spirit to you," or "my Spirit is going to make you fruitful, my Spirit will help you pray," before we get to that, we've got to linger here to see and ask the question, which you've probably never asked before. How does the Holy Spirit interact with a human? Jesus, in his humanity, is our example. Jesus, in his humanity, gives us this picture, unique in all the Scripture, of how the Holy Spirit works in a man. Jesus, the second Adam, the sinless one. So in order to present that, before I even get to my outline, I have to make sure to set the stage here. We must understand that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has two natures. He has two natures. He's one person, Jesus. We typically call him the Lord, Jesus Christ, and in those names we see that he is the divine Lord, Jesus, born of human flesh, as it were, born of Mary. Jesus, his human name, and Christ, the particular name that talks about the two natures in one person, the anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has two natures, his divine nature and his human nature. John Owen writes about this in volume 3 of his, 20 volumes? He's got all volume 3 on the Holy Spirit. He mentions this about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The uniting of these two natures in the person of the Son of God does not mean that the human nature became endowed with divine attributes. The human nature did not become omniscient and almighty, nor did the divine nature become endowed with human characteristics. The divine nature remained perfectly divine and never in any way became human. And the human nature remained perfectly human and it never in any way became divine. There are two natures in one person. Go figure. I can't figure out how, but it's the mystery. It's the glory. That's Jesus. Fully God, fully man. And the two did not distort the other, the natures. Do we understand that? That's what the Bible teaches. Fully God, fully man. So he was tempted. He understood temptation. He understood hunger and thirst as a man. If he stepped on a nail, his foot would bleed. If he got sand in his eyes, it would hurt. But he is still, nevertheless, the Son of God. Philippians 2 talks about how he set aside the glories he deserved as Jehovah and came, became obedient, taking the form of a servant, taking the form of a man. Jesus, his two natures. That's very important to understand what we're going to talk about today, because what we're going to talk about is the relationship of God the Holy Spirit to Jesus in his humanity. The Holy Spirit has a relationship with Jesus in his divinity, but there's something new going on, something wonderful. And if we understand something of the Spirit's relationship to Jesus in his humanity, guess what? Applications for us. Raise your hand if you're human. That's all of us. Okay, so we'll understand some of that and we'll get to our applications. But first, even before we get to his baptism, let's take a minute and see the Spirit in Jesus before his baptism. The Spirit in Jesus before his baptism. First, at Jesus' very conception, at the incarnation moment itself. We turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. The angel there is speaking to the Virgin Mary. Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. Let me begin in verse 30 as the angel is speaking to Mary. Luke 1 verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Verse 35 is our key text. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. In redemptive history, God often brought children to barren women. But typically there were women in childbearing years who were having some difficulty. We think of young Hannah not having children while her husband's other wife was having children, and it was difficult. Finally, the Lord gave her a son named Samuel. In this case with Mary, it's not a barren woman, but it's a virgin who conceives. One who has no relationships with the husband, no contribution from the husband, so that a baby might appear in her womb. This child is different. And the language for the Spirit's work here reminds us of the Old Testament, the hovering in Genesis, and the Spirit was hovering upon the waters. Here in the New Testament, it's the Spirit that overshadows, hovers over Mary. John Owen explains, "The Son did not create his human nature, but only joined it to his divine nature. We must understand that the Holy Spirit was the one who created the human nature of Christ by his almighty power, and therefore is rightly said to be the person who brought about the conception of Jesus in the womb. The Virgin Mary was passive," he writes, "in this work, for Christ's body was created out of her substance." Do you understand that? The Holy Spirit, who was the active agent in the creation of all things at the beginning of time, is here at work over this Virgin Mary, taking the substance of her body and developing and completing it so that there was a baby to be born in Mary. That was the Spirit's work. So that the scripture would be fulfilled. The child would be called the Son of the Most High, the Son of God, the Holy One was his father. Sinclair Ferguson points out, the function of the Holy Spirit was to maintain the holiness, sinlessness of the one who was to be born. The New Testament nowhere suggests that this was achieved by the mere absence of the male progenitor. It had to be the presence, not just the absence of Joseph, but the presence of the Holy Spirit to bring about the birth of Jesus. In this doctrine of the virgin birth, we often don't talk about it much, but it's very important in Scripture. There are some who, in history past, practiced an adoptionistic Christology, that saying, well, Jesus just was born and came along and God somehow adopted him. Okay, I'm going to make you my son. You're turning out so good, I want you to become my son. It's almost an evolutionary theology that Jesus grew into the part. No. Jesus was born for this. It was the Son of God implanted in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So that when Jesus spoke in John chapter 8, verse 23, and said, I am from above, he was absolutely true. The doctrine of the virgin birth, this frail conception. Why didn't the Holy Spirit just fashion a man out of the earth, a full 6 foot tall man, and then breathe life into him like Adam's creation? No. God the Son wanted to identify with our frailty even at our smallest and weakest moments. One writer went on eloquently to say, Jesus thus sanctified life in the womb. Jesus sanctified infancy. Jesus thus sanctified childhood. He's been there. Sinlessly present at each stage of life. The Holy Spirit's role in the incarnation makes clear this Trinitarian aspect of the work of God here. And it seems to me that whatever God does outwardly and publicly and in view of all the universe, he does as a triune God. The Spirit at Jesus' conception. Then Jesus grew. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2, verse 52. Luke chapter 2, one of the long chapters of the Bible, the very last verse tells us this little summary statement. We don't know much about Jesus' childhood, but the Holy Spirit was there. And the Holy Spirit, who, as it were, brought Jesus' human body into existence, watched over that and watched over Jesus' growth in his childhood. Luke 2:52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He increased in that. And that is due to the presence and guiding, accompaniment, advocacy, agency of the Holy Spirit. Jesus grew in his physical form, was safeguarded and led and guided by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit prompting Jesus incarnate to what he should do, and Jesus fully obeying and always doing what was right. Luke 2:52 really fulfills a couple of verses from Isaiah. You may not keep track fast enough, but listen to this thread from some of the prophecies of Isaiah referring to the life of God the Son, the servant who would come, the Messiah. For instance, Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2, that prophecy about how one would be born to the line of David, and it uses this language of from horticulture with a shoot coming out of a tree stump. Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. That's the family tree of King David. A shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Young Jesus grew in stature and in reputation because, as Isaiah 11 prophesied, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. The Spirit that formed him in Mary's womb is resting on him. And from the moment of his conception, the Holy Spirit is sanctifying Jesus. There's no sin there to overcome. So the Spirit just moves in full force. Just as we might talk about a Christian who's full of the Holy Spirit, we see those evidences upon their life. They pray, they have all these fruits of the Spirit, they control their tongue, they're patient, loving, kind. You know what I mean when we talk about someone who's filled with the Spirit? You can picture that? Well, that's a person who's not even fully sanctified yet. Picture Jesus, who has no sin to hinder the Spirit's work and influence on his human nature. Jesus, from his conception and through his childhood, readily follows every impulse of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit brings to mind something he heard in Sunday school, in the synagogue, Jesus meditates on that and profits from it because there's no sin to interfere. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and fear of the Lord. I like the note here at this point from the ESV Study Bible. It says, the Messiah is more richly endowed with a threefold fullness of the Spirit. This list here from Isaiah 11. Fully involved. The Lord Jesus, as we'll say later, was given the Spirit in full measure. We always seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We seek more of the Holy Spirit's influence in our life. I don't think we'll ever accomplish 100% filling of the Holy Spirit and his control of us. But Jesus did. He had the Spirit without measure. Well, behind Isaiah 11 is also the servant song from Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50, these two verses. The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with the word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. Isaiah 50, verses 4 and 5. That describes the childhood of Jesus, because the Spirit of the Lord was resting on him as Jesus grew in his humanity. It was blessed of the Lord. And behind that, we could continue the thread as Isaiah 42:1 introduces the very first mention of this servant of God that says, I will put my Spirit on him. Sinclair Ferguson says, the convergence of these various strands of the Old Testament suggests that the ministry of the Spirit to Jesus during these hidden years of his childhood was intimately related to his understanding of God's Word and his sensitivity and obedience to it as he came to recognize its significance for his own life. As Jesus grew and he read God's word, the Spirit gave him understanding and prepared him. The Spirit's primary tool is his word, as we'll hear in a few weeks. So, it's very important, even before his baptism, even before his public ministry and the dove descending, the Spirit was at work in young Jesus. Boys and girls. Anyone here under 21? Yes, we have a few children, young folks. The Spirit of God doesn't wait till you come of age to fill you, to help you. Young Jesus, who had to mind his mother and his father, who had the same impulses when he was tired. What? Take out the trash? Certainly I will. He had all the temptations that you might have in your childhood, and yet with the Spirit's help, he obeyed. He honored his parents. He did what was right. You see, the human nature of Jesus did not become divine, or the divine become human, but these two natures coexisted, and the Spirit of God was helping Jesus in his human nature. Well, the main heading here, the Spirit in Jesus at his baptism and temptation. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, the baptism account of Jesus at the Jordan River with John the Baptist there. John was calling people to repent. And because John's baptism was primarily one to repent of your sins, he was saying, hey, Jesus, you got nothing to repent of. What are you doing here? And Jesus said, John, this is to fulfill my Father's will. Let's do this. Even though I don't have anything to repent of. And he convinced John that it would be the righteous thing to do. And he's baptized, and we know what that means. The word baptizo means to dip or immerse. You put down into the water, and you brought out of the water. It looks like a washing, it looks like a burial, and it looks like a resurrection. Symbolic of a new life. A new thing. But let me ask a couple questions. First, why was Jesus anointed by the Spirit at his baptism? Why was Jesus anointed by the Spirit? Why this display of the falling of the Spirit on Jesus at his baptism? You know, the Spirit was present with him from the beginning. Isaiah prophesied it. Jesus gave evidence of it. Why is Jesus anointed by the Spirit? Well, I use the word anointing explicitly here because that's what it was. It was a public, almost ceremonially significant event. To anoint someone is to mark their entrance into ministry or their consecration to a task. It's a spiritual moment where something is set apart. Jesus was marking his public ministry's beginning. He would go up from the Jordan River and he would begin preaching and teaching. And the ministry of John the Baptist would decrease and the ministry of Jesus would increase. The followers of John would see Jesus and John would say, "Behold the Lamb of God," and they would start following Jesus. And John's disciples would be transferred, as it were. Jesus was beginning his public ministry. He was being consecrated to that. And because he was taking up these special tasks, God empowered him and recognized him and set him apart. In the past, anointing was often done with oil on the head. When priests would show up for their turn at the temple, there would often be anointing of the priests to those holy duties. Here, as Jesus enters his public ministry, theologically, we talk about Jesus' ministry in three offices. Not to get too technical, you've heard of these. The office of prophet, of priest, and king. The three Old Testament offices. You ever wonder where they are in the church? I'm not the priest, I'm not the king, I'm not the prophet. They're fulfilled in Jesus. And Jesus does have offices in the church. He gives gifts and there are other shapes here. But those Old Testament offices at the head of God's people were to point us to the ministry of Christ. So when Jesus begins that public ministry as prophet, priest, and king, he is anointed. He's set apart. Something is put on him. And here it's not just the symbol of God's blessing. It's not just the symbol of the Holy Spirit. What is it? Who is it? It's the Holy Spirit himself in greater measure. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson has one of the best books on the Holy Spirit in print today. He says this: "This is a new stage of service for Jesus. He enters into the public arena. In the frailty of human flesh, he stands in need of a fresh and a greater endowment of the Spirit in order that through his death, resurrection, and ascension, he may become the one who enters into such unmeasured possession of the Spirit that he himself will be able to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Jesus, who has been born by the Spirit through the first 30 years of his life," says Dr. Ferguson, "now increasingly expresses his relationship with the Spirit in accomplishing our redemption. He receives the Spirit without measure." Did you notice how when John the Baptist was doing his preaching, he said, "You know, I'm just doing this preparatory work, but there's another one coming." He pointed to Jesus. Do you remember that? This is just a footnote. What was the key difference between the two ministries? John said, "I baptize you with water." You remember that distinction? But the one who comes after me, he didn't bring up, you know, the feeding of the 5,000. He's going to multiply bread. He's going to calm the wind and the waves. What was the big identification mark that John brought up with Jesus? He said, "I baptize with water, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit." So in his human ministry, Jesus himself is so filled with the Spirit and completes his tasks. It is of great significance when he says, "I will send you another comforter. You will be baptized with power from on high. Wait for it." Because the key, if we can put it this way, to Jesus' earthly ministry in flesh and blood, the incarnate Jesus, the key wasn't just his divine existence as sonship. That's his divine nature. He is in his human nature. The Holy Spirit helped him. The Holy Spirit empowered him. It was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was at work. And Jesus could look back on this day. The other reason I think we see a visible manifestation like a dove falling on Jesus would look back at this day. See, God's called me to to do these things and then to go to Jerusalem and lay down my life. The Father's asked me to do that. He could look at this day and see the Father's blessing and see the Father's provision for what he was called to do. You can do that too. Jesus said to you, didn't he? Take up your cross daily and follow me. Jesus puts a cross in our path. If you're going to be a Christian, there's a cost to pay. And if you're like me, you say, how can I do this? Jesus says, you should be my witnesses. You'll be filled with power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The Holy Spirit will help you be and do what I call you to be and do. And Jesus has been there first. He begins his public ministry. The dove, the Holy Spirit descends. Well, the second part of this middle point, the Spirit of Jesus at his baptism and temptation, let me just mention it in passing. Why did the Spirit drive Jesus into the wilderness? Do you see this? In Matthew, we're finishing the passage on the baptism of Jesus. In Matthew 4, verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Right after his baptism, right after his being filled with the Holy Spirit and the voice from heaven, comes this great trial, 40 days in the wilderness for Jesus. Why does the Spirit put Jesus there? And actually, the verb there is not just let out. Mark's Gospel, Mark 1, verse 12, uses a stronger Greek word, from expallo, to cast out. The Spirit drove out, cast out Jesus into the wilderness. That's the same verb, by the way, when Jesus is casting out demons. He's kind of kicking them out. The Spirit pushes Jesus into the wilderness. Or later on, when Jesus in Matthew 9 is sending out the disciples, he sends them out. He says, go, go, go. The Spirit says that to Jesus. Why? Why into the wilderness? Why for these temptations? I hope it's not my lamest illustration, but you know, when you get a new toy that has an ability, a power like a super soaker to shoot water 100 feet, what do you want to do? You don't want to just sit there and read the box. Oh, wow, what a great super soaker. What do you want to do? You want to go to the kitchen sink, fill it up, cold water, right to the rim, cap it, pump it. And what do you want to do? You want to use it. Jesus, beginning his public ministry, the Holy Spirit is with him, filling him, guiding him, protecting him, sanctifying him. And the Holy Spirit says, let's test drive this. Let's go. And I'm not trying to bemean belittle the testing and trials of Jesus. It's beyond our comprehension in so many ways. But one aspect of it is that this Holy Spirit that now empowered Jesus led him here and said, let's do this thing. Let me show you how I can sustain you. Man shall not live by bread alone. I will sustain you. I will guard you. I will take that wisdom, knowledge that Isaiah 11 talked about pouring out on you. And it'll be with you when the evil one comes with his kooky suggestions to jump off the temple. That wisdom, Jesus. God's word will not fail you. I will not fail you. Let's do this. Let's go and challenge this evil one head on. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson says about the same thing in more refined language. He says, this driving out, he says, this gives color to the significance of the Spirit's ministry here. Driving out expresses the energy and the power of the Spirit as the Lord who advances the kingdom of God into enemy-occupied territory. Jesus had been growing and he was prepared, and now it's time. And the Spirit says, let's go. Let's roll. The time in the wilderness was so significant. It's really, if you will, it's a rerun of the Garden of Eden, where the first Adam failed when the evil one came. Did God really say that? I have a different idea. Oh, yeah? What's that? Let's eat the fruit? Where Adam failed, the second Adam succeeds. where the first Adam had all the strength and relaxation and benefit of the garden. Everything was at his disposal. He was at the peak. Jesus, his mouth caked with thirst, his stomach knotted with famine. And the devil comes and says, "You want some bread?" Jesus, at his weakest, gains a victory because of the sufficiency of the Spirit of God to help him do what the Father put before him to do. If the Spirit leads you in the wilderness, he will not let you perish in the wilderness unless that be God's will. This is a great epoch. Christ, the second Adam, the victorious Christ. And having kicked in the door on the kingdom of darkness, he's going to release some captives. And his ministry begins. And it's 3 years unlike the world has ever seen. You got demons on the run. Demons see Jesus and they shriek, "Ah, you're here early." He says, "Get out." And Jesus, in his humanity, filled with the Spirit, does great things. Let's look at this final point. The Spirit in Jesus in his public ministry. And I'd like to begin with a verse from Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. As we begin our final heading. Acts 10, we're going to go to verse 38. I'll start reading verse 37. The Spirit in Jesus in his public ministry. The Spirit gives power for the ministry by Jesus. His powerful presence. Peter is preaching here in Acts chapter 10. "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed." That's verse 37. That's the setup. That's where we're at. Jesus has been baptized. He's been tempted. Jesus goes to Galilee. He says this in verse 38. "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we're witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem." Verse 38, it's profound. Peter, the theologian, says God anointed Jesus of Nazareth in his humanity with the Holy Spirit and with power. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. A couple of things from Luke chapter 4. We'll linger there. Luke chapter 4 has the Luke's version of the temptation of Jesus. And in Luke 4, verse 14. I love Luke 4, 14. If you want in your margin, draw a little picture. Because this is like the turning point. You've seen action movies when the hero you think is taking a beating and he's down and out. And all of a sudden he musters. And the music swells. And he turns. And you see that look in his eye. You know, it's a turning point in the whole movie. I think as Jesus finished his temptation in the wilderness and approached Galilee, this is like that turning point. You see that glint in his eye and say, "Now, this is why I'm here." Luke 4:14 says it this way. Jesus returned, this is after the temptation, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country. He had grown up in Nazareth. Did not gather disciples, did not do great public miracles. He lived in his home, studied the Word of God, and prepared himself for his life of ministry, respected his parents, got along with his brothers and sisters. So when he left Galilee to go to the Jordan and get baptized, it was in a sense one type of Jesus, still incognito perhaps, and when he comes out of those waters, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Luke 4:14 says he returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and Galilee was never the same again, was it? People are talking, "Did you hear about this? Did you see about this? What's going on? Could he be the Messiah?" He was so different in displaying the work of the Spirit in his life. According to Peter in Acts 10, he was anointed with power in the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is described in Luke, returning in the power of the Spirit. We have to see that. Jesus in his humanity was helped by the Spirit to preach and teach and heal. We see this right here in Luke chapter 4, for instance. Now his preaching has authority. Look at verse 22, for instance. "All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? They saw something different and heard something different coming out of his mouth. And his word had exercising and liberating power. Look at verse 36 of Luke 4. They were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." He touches and heals. Luke 4:40. "Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons came out, crying, 'You are the Son of God,' but he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ." Do you know what the word Christ means? It's Greek for the anointed one, Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word for anointed one. Christ is the Greek word for anointed one. And when we refer to Jesus that way, it's not his last name, it's his title. He has now been anointed. Well, how has he been anointed? He's been anointed with the Holy Spirit to do what God's called him to do on the earth. Yes, he was the divine Son of God. Jesus, the divine Son of God, had power. But Jesus on the earth is acting with his human nature as well as his divine nature. And in his human nature, it was the anointing of the Holy Spirit that enables him to cast out demons, that enables him to heal with the touch of his hands and with the speaking of words. Later on in Luke 9, verse 1, Jesus would call the 12 together and he would give them power and authority over demons to cure diseases. He would bestow the Holy Spirit on them in that trial run. John Owen summarizes the power of the Spirit in the ministry of Jesus. He says, "The special work of the Holy Spirit on the human nature of Christ was to equip him for all he had to do. At his baptism, he was full of the Holy Spirit. From then on, he was always full of the Holy Spirit. It was by the Holy Spirit that Christ was able to do the miraculous works, which confirmed and proved his ministry." Not only was the Holy Spirit there in power, but secondly, he had this sanctifying presence. The qualities of Jesus, his meekness, his humbleness, his wisdom, his graciousness. Dare we say the fruits of the Spirit were seen in Jesus. Because the Spirit's sanctifying presence in Jesus. Well, let me turn to some applications here. I just have three things that I hope you are seeing here and then applying. So the first application is C. Remember what we're looking at here. The Spirit at work in and through the humanity of our Lord Jesus. See it and adore is the first word. See and adore. The Spirit is working, as it were, in the background here. In the background. He is, dare we even say this, in the Trinity, it's like he says, "I'll take the back seat to the Father and the Son." The Lord Jesus exists to gather the world to him and to execute salvation. But it's the Spirit's background work that honors the Son, that honors the Father, seeks to glorify God. The Spirit defers honor and glory for himself. He doesn't want the spotlight. And so many times when we're reading, it says Jesus did this, Jesus did that. It doesn't always say by the power of the Holy Spirit, but that's the teaching of the New Testament. What does it mean that the Holy Spirit doesn't seek honor and glory for himself? Is there something there to adore? Something there to admire? Something there for us to learn if we would be led by the Spirit and filled with the Spirit? I like attention, don't you? Human beings by nature, we're glory seekers. If the Spirit's going to work in us, even as the Spirit worked in our Lord, he will work in the background, and it ought to humble us. We ought to defer ourselves to give glory to Christ. The way the Spirit worked in Jesus ought to teach us about how he's working in us and how we should work in the church and in the world. Second application is to see and aspire. I'm trying to use words that begin with A. Aspire, A-S-P-I-R-E, aspire, something you desire. Well, what should we desire here as we see what's happening? We should desire to walk in the Spirit as Jesus did. We should see what we've seen today and aspire to walk in the Spirit as Jesus did. Former professor at my seminary, who's now at Southern, has a book on the Trinity, Bruce Ware. So Jesus lived his life, resisted temptation, performed his miracles, and in all ways accomplished what the Father sent him to do through the agency of the Holy Spirit's anointing. The Spirit then, writes Dr. Ware, stands behind the obedience and miraculous power of Christ. And in this, Jesus is rendered truly a model for us in our lives, this side of Pentecost. You see, in one sense, Jesus is the prototype for a Christian. And that shouldn't be anything new, because what do you call yourselves? Christians, little Christs. Jesus, in the flesh, was filled with the Spirit and perfectly obeyed the Father. Christians, in the flesh, are called to have the Spirit, submit to the Spirit, be used of the Spirit, and obey all that the Father has done. So Jesus, in this sense, is the prototype. How does one walk in the Spirit? Look at Jesus. How does one bear the fruit of the Spirit? Look at Jesus. How does one take his stand against evil and deal with suffering? Look at Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, much as you and I are. May the Spirit make us truly like Christ. The final application is this: see and avail. A-V-A-I-L. Avail. I like that word. It means to make the most of. To grab. Well, what do we need to grab here? The Spirit's witness to Jesus. I got this idea from Sinclair Ferguson. He said, the Spirit is ideally suited to be the chief witness for Christ, because he was the intimate companion of Jesus throughout his ministry. From womb to tomb to throne, the Spirit was the constant companion of the Son. As a result, when he comes to Christians to indwell them, he comes as the Spirit of Christ in such a way that to possess him is to possess Christ himself, just as to lack him is to lack Christ. Jesus was teaching that in John's Gospel. And in the New Testament, we're told to have the Spirit of Christ is to have the Spirit of God, and vice versa. We need to avail ourselves of the Spirit's witness. If we are called to be witnesses for Christ, to live for him, and Christ sends his Spirit within each and every believer, we need to let the Spirit do that work through us. We need to desire that he do that work through us, for he knows the Lord best of all. So Jesus' last words were these: you shall be my witnesses. But wait. Wait. He wants to be witnesses? I'm ready. He says, no, wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Because, my friends, you cannot live the Christian life. You cannot obey or please God without the Spirit of God helping you. And as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit. May we adore him and aspire his work in us as it was in Jesus. And may we avail ourselves of his strength and his help in our witness. May we wait for the Spirit and walk in the Spirit. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the work of the Spirit in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, many times we have a simplistic understanding of those days of the Incarnation. Help us to think a bit more deeply. Help us to see what the Scriptures reveal, whether it's Peter or Luke or other voices, telling us that it was your Spirit that endued your Son with power during his days on earth, and that this same Spirit is now given to believers. May this give us great hope. May this excite us and further equip us to please you in every way. We thank you and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.